thankful, so grateful to gather together as your people, to join together. We ask that you would fill us to overflowing, all who are Christ's, with your Holy Spirit, that our praises would just delight in you and rejoice in you, and that we would be in awe of your perfections and your wonders and your glory and your promises and your truth and your mighty works, especially of the work of salvation through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we rejoice in the gospel, the good news that a sinner can be washed of all their sin and made right with you, the true and living God, if they will but, by your grace, place their full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for sin, to pay sin's debt in full, and trust in his resurrection, for we serve a living Savior. We would pray, even this morning, either in our midst or someone who might watch online or listen later to sermon audio, that they would hear this, and that they would call upon the name of the Lord, that they would trust in Christ, that you would show them their sin and their desperate need for a Savior, and that they would realize that Christ and Christ alone is the only way, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by him. We pray for your people. We pray that you would deepen our love for you this morning, not just a sentimental love, but Lord, a love that loves with all affection, with all the mind, with all the body, with all soul, that we would just love you, God, and that it would show forth in the lives that we live, and then secondly, that we would increase in our love for one another, that we would truly have a love that reaches out, that serves, that ministers, that prays for, that interacts with our brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sisters in Christ, and that we would also have a great love and compassion for the lost, to bring them the good news of the gospel. We pray this morning that we would increase in our knowledge of your word and our discernment and understanding, especially as we come to hear the words of our Lord Jesus as he talks to us and demonstrates in his life great compassion and wisdom and also truth regarding our concern for others, and that we would know, as Jesus instructs us, how to speak and when not to speak, and that we would be bold witnesses for Christ. Oh God, deliver us from the selfishness and the self-centeredness of this fallen world, from the independence that so many have that keep them detached from the body of Christ and keep them detached from their witness to the world. And Lord, just help us to just be those who reach out, who love, who are not just participating in some kind of worship service to see what we can get, but that you might be glorified in our praise and our prayer and our receiving of the word and the preaching of the word, and that we might serve others and minister to them and care for them and reach out to them, and that we would not be those sort of narcissistic, selfish, self-centered individuals that our culture is really promoting in the world today. Help us to really be thoughtful and compassionate and to concern ourselves with our witness, our testimony, our lives, and what it's saying to the world around us. Just be glorified and praised and honored in our time now this morning, and work in us through your word and your spirit to your everlasting glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we worship the Lord, I think of Exodus 15:2, the verse I've put here in our order of service. Let this be the cry of your heart as we just worship the Lord in so many ways, in song and prayer and receiving the word. The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and song. Again, one of the reasons that I want to highlight the use of the name Yahweh, which is what we have when we have all the caps here, is that he is our ever-present help. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he is our strength, he remains our strength because he does not change. And if he is our song, then he is our song because the glories of his perfections and his work and his will do not change. This is why it's so important that we understand the use of this word in Scripture, that God is that unchanging, eternal perfection of who he is. He is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Not some other God, but Yahweh is my God, and him will I praise.
Amen.
We praise him in song. We praise him now in the reading of his word. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. We're going to be reading in the New American Standard, but if you want to follow along in your own translation, you can certainly do so. Romans 11, verses 1 to 10. Here, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, is addressing the elect remnant of Israel, true spiritual Israel. Let's follow along in our text as we read verses 1 down to 10 of Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. What's a demonstration that he hasn't rejected his people? Well, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Who are those whom God has not rejected? The elect. Look at the elect unto salvation. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he what? Foreknew. In Romans 8, that's election. God has not rejected those whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? So there's a division within Israel between the elect and the non-elect. And Elijah says about the non-elect, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, Elijah's thought was, I'm the only elect Israelite alive today. And Paul is even saying it might even seem like that in the first century. But I'm an Israelite, Paul says. What about Elijah's sentiment? Is he the only elect Israelite left? Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are 7,000 other elect Israelites who are present in Israel. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant, elect Israel, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, that is, election is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. What was it seeking? It was seeking its own righteousness. But those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll continue in our reading through Romans 11 next week. Well, we come now to our time in the word of God. The flow of the service is a little unusual, being online and also kind of following some of the requirements. So we come now to the preaching of the word of God. Would you join me in prayer and be prepared to open to, I think, primarily Mark 7, although, again, there is a harmony of the account between Matthew and Mark in your notes as well. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we praise you, we exalt you. This morning, as we come together and look a little bit at Matthew and a lot at Mark, that we would see this wonderful event in Jesus' ministry. How he heals this blind and, deaf Lord and mostly mute man. And how we see in the very manner in which Jesus deals with this deaf man, the compassion of Jesus. And Father, I pray that in a world that lacks compassion, even in a modern evangelical church, there are very often people who seem to think very little, if anything, about other people. and about those at church. And they might think about them, but they do not act. They do not serve. They do not give of themselves. And our culture, Father, as we will see in a moment, is teaching us to be so introverted and to not give thought, careful thought about what you would have us to do in our service and ministry to others. We tend to be so introspective in the sense of not searching our heart, but focusing on ourselves. So introverted that everything is passed through the priority of self and not your will and not the needs of your church and not the needs of the lost. We're hyper self-focused today in our world. We're entitled. We're demanding. And if it does not please us or work well for our lives or schedule, we will have none of it. Because it's about me first in our world today. As it has been since the fall. But especially we see an obsession in our culture, in the conduct of individuals, and even in the church, this sort of complete self-centeredness, demanding churches do what they require rather than what you call the church to do. Attendance committed and connected only to how we feel and how it's working with our schedule. Ministry only insofar as it fits our life. The idea of a sacrificial giving of self, as we see in the Lord Jesus, even unto death, is so far removed. Teach us the compassion of Jesus. And then Lord, also, as he heals this deaf and mostly mute man, and he and his friends begin to praise Christ and rejoice in the healing, would we have such awareness of your glory that we would shout and respond to all that you are and all that you have and are and will do in praise to you. Deliver us, Father, from the thoughtlessness which not only holds us back from compassion, but keeps us from responding to the true and living God with delight and awe and worship and love and faithfulness and obedience. This morning, if there's any shell anyone is in, break that open, crack that open. Show us compassion for others and love and worship to you. To move from an inward focus to an outward focus, to love other people and to love you, to delight in caring for people and to delight in worshiping you. And then at the end, Father, we're going to see together how well we are to praise you and we're to give testimony to you and we're to think first of you by proclaiming your glories, and we're to think first of others by heralding the truth without shame, that there are times to be silent. Help us to know when. As we're so trained by our culture to be self-focused and to regard love as little more than sentiment, turn that inward focus outward to seeking and serving you and loving you and to seeking and serving others and loving them. But the surprise at the end is there is a time to be silent. Help us to know when. Teach us these great truths that will move us from an inward focus to a God-glorifying, loving, man-loving, an appropriate way, not in an idolizing way, heart as a Christian. For the two great commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. Father, deliver us that we might think first of you and others. Truly, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear beloved church family, the modern day church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I think, desperately in need of compassion, of of loving on other people, truly loving and compassionate, not with the sort of liberal love that accepts all sorts of evil, but truly compassionately loving and serving others with kindness and boldness and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ to them. We need to be separated from and delivered from this narcissistic self-centeredness that our culture is constantly promoting, that we might have true, bold wisdom, timely wisdom in our actions, in our speech, in our service to the Lord, in our ministry to other people. Because, again, more and more, our narcissistic self-absorbed society, our me-first world, has taught us to have these truly independent lives where we have the internet and entertainment and distractions and comforts and our self-contained selfish worlds surrounded by all our perceived immediate needs and provisions, where we've learned to value comfort over compassion and ministry, to value entitlement over sacrifice, to value our own selves over others. We now so easily retreat behind our walls in order to escape and avoid loving our neighbors and loving the church, except when it is fully convenient for our bodies and our emotions and our schedules and the many things which are going on in our lives. And add to that, of course, as I mentioned already, the internet, which has taught us to be detached, to view other people almost as if they are digital robots without souls, with whom we feel free to be rude and insulting, people we can just abandon and dismiss and ignore and forget. And before long, we're treating people in person like that, where we don't truly communicate and we don't give thought to others, and we don't ponder carefully how what we do or don't do affects other individuals, particularly spiritually and also physically. Our society has taught us not to carefully consider and thoughtfully ponder how God would have us to live in this world, to give ourselves in sacrificial love and service to others, using all our time and our energies, whether at work or in our neighborhoods or in the community, wherever we're at church, using our time, our energies, our gifts, our resources to bless others, both spiritually and physically. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus tells us. Our world has coddled our flesh, which is already self-centered, but all the more it is teaching us this sort of myopic tunnel vision view of life, completely detached from the sacrificial example of our Savior. And the Christianity that we see in the Bible, it's as if we look at Jesus and we look at the world, and we look at the first century Christians, and we say, yes, that's a good way to live, but then the life of our Savior and the lives of the saints and scriptures somehow don't translate over into how we actually live. There's a failure in translation in our current world, in the current day church, as if God is content that we simply admire and acknowledge the honorable nature of such love, such sacrificial love that we see in Christ and in churches and Christians in the past, without realizing that that kind of self-centered life has always been offensive to God, and this kind of self-sacrificial life that we see in Christ and in godly Christians in the scriptures and throughout the centuries is precisely how God wants us to live today in the 21st century, right in the midst of even selfish, detached California. In fact, many Christians, now listen to this, all we can think about is escaping California rather than giving our lives in service to the church and those who are in darkness. I think this in part arises because we are so introverted, so self-seeking, so bound up at times with our idiosyncrasies and our phobias and our introverted introspective frailties that have been introduced to us by our culture and psychology and sociology, that we fail to recognize and own up to our high and holy calling to sacrificially give of ourselves as ministers according to God's standards to the church, to even our church, and to the lost. We are so ensnared by our own culture and that culture's worldview that we are positively traumatized and even self-righteously offended if Jesus would call upon us through his word and through the preaching and testimony and encouragement of fellow believers, calling upon us to die to self and to offer all that we are and all that we have to Jesus, as Paul says in Romans, as a living sacrifice to be used by him as he pleases. Most of us have grown up in churches where preachers did their dead level best to hide these holy demands of Scripture so as not to offend and drive anyone away. And so we have today a very fragile, man-centered, cultural, common, counterfeit kind of Christianity that is well-pleasing, yes, to ourselves, but not well-pleasing to Jesus. It is a Christianity that Christ does not recognize. It is no wonder that we are told in 2 Timothy 3:2 that in the last days, quote, men will be lovers of self. And so this morning in Matthew, but primarily in Mark, because this is actually a healing event that is singularly recounted for us by Mark, we will see together in Jesus not only his glorious compassion toward others, we will see him teach us by what he says and what unfolds in this text how we are to respond to God and to others in praise and in testimony. In other words, when to speak, and also we're going to see when not to speak, when to be silent. But ultimately, we need to learn how to be compassionate and loving to our neighbors, and above that, loving toward God. Not a sentimental, worldly, compromising love, but a biblical, God-given, Christ-demonstrated, Spirit-empowered, other-centered, self-sacrificial love that seeks first and foremost for the glory of God and for the spiritual well-being of others, and then the physical well-being of others as well. We will see from Jesus healing this deaf and mute man, primarily again in Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. This is a healing, again, only recounted for us by Mark, but I want to show you how it fits into the historical flow of Matthew's gospel as well. And so we'll see that in the harmony that's there in your notes. Again, Matthew in blue and Mark in green. And I want to provide, again, this color-coded harmony so you can see how beautifully Scripture fits together. But most of our time will be in Mark, of course, because this account is recounted only by Mark. I've included also the immediate context of this healing, both before and after our passage, so that we can see the context of Jesus' healing of this deaf and mute man, and so that we can learn from the spiritual truths which are revealed in Jesus in what he does and what he says, and those truths which unfold in the event of this healing. Our goal and our hope is that we might learn to be compassionate as Jesus is in our sacrificial ministry to others, so that we would know how to respond and speak in praise to God and how to speak to others and when to be silent as we focus together on the will of God in serving the true spiritual, physical needs of others in this world. We need to break out of this narcissistic, self-centered, entitled world that that is being crafted before us. But we need to learn what the Spirit says through Paul in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, to do nothing from selfishness or conceit. In other words, do nothing in life that arises first out of selfishness or pride, but rather in humility, in humbleness, in meekness, in gentleness, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. And again, I need to say this. This is not you by your thoughts, emotionally, sentimentally considering others as more important than yourselves. This is you giving yourself to others sacrificially for their spiritual well-being first and foremost. Do not look out for your own. Verse 2, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, verse 7, made himself nothing, but taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I want to say something here. One of the great heresies and errors in certain views of the atonement, that is the work of Christ to save sinners, is what is called the example theory of the atonement, which says that Jesus simply gave of himself on the cross to give us an example of how we're to give ourselves sacrificially for one another. Jesus does not save by example. This is why the Bible teaches a substitutionary atonement. That is, Jesus in his body bore our iniquities and paid our sin debt in full in our place on the cross. So we need to reject any concept of an example theory of the atonement. But the Bible still does hold forth the example of Christ and his sacrifice. So we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The basis of our salvation is a substitutionary atonement, but the sacrifice of Christ is also an example for us. And this is why the Spirit says through Paul, love each other the way Christ has loved you. Give yourself to one another the way Christ has given himself for you. Don't put yourself first, put others first. Put the interests of others first. Have this mind in you which was Christ's. Literally, emptied himself, made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how we are to love each other. And not just, again, a sentimental, well, I'd die for my brothers. If you will not serve your brothers now, it is unlikely you would die for them if the time came. This is the model of life Jesus is calling us to. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but rather that of his neighbor. May the Lord grant us to understand then that this is not only the neighbor across the street and around the world, but in our church. A lot of people replace charitable works with serving the body, and vice versa, I might add. We're to serve, we're to give ourselves in love and service. May the Lord grant us to understand that we are to seek for the physical good, yes, even more the spiritual good of others. You and I are here in this world, if you are in Christ, for that purpose, for the glory of God first, for loving God first. Secondly, we are here to minister and to bring the good news and to demonstrate Christ and proclaim his truth in this world. This is why we are here. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, I would encourage you, yes, look in your Bibles. If you want to look along in your notes as well, I've got that color-coded harmony of Matthew and Mark's account. I want us to remember that just last week, as we saw in our study, the previous Lord's Day, that Jesus had just been ministering to a Gentile woman in the region of Tyre, and he had commended her for her great faith. So immediately following that event, in the region of Tyre, we read this, Matthew 15:29, departing from there. And Matthew gives us a lot more detail regarding that departure as Jesus is going to leave that region where he had this encounter with this Gentile Syrophoenician Canaanite woman and prays her for her faith. Mark explains to us that the journey back to Galilee was a bit more involved. It says in Mark 7:31, again, he went out from the region of Tyre and he came through Sidon, which is 20 miles north of Tyre, in the opposite direction away from Galilee. So there's some serious additional ministry going on here. The Bible recounts this encounter with this Syrophoenician Gentile woman, but this is not the only encounter, not the only preaching and teaching and ministry and undoubtedly miracles as well that took place. And so there's a season of ministry that goes on here, first in Tyre and then Sidon. And eventually it says he ended up in the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis, which is a 10-city region to the north there, which means he traveled back to Galilee by way of Tyre and then Sidon and then Decapolis and then eventually ended up back again in Galilee. And Matthew tells us Jesus then went along by the Sea of Galilee. And we know from this passage and as we move through the text that at this point Jesus was in a fairly remote location by the Sea of Galilee. And the text tells us that, and this gets us to the heart of Jesus' encounter with this man who was both deaf and mostly mute. It says they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. So he's not entirely mute, but mostly mute. He spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave him orders not to tell anyone. Now here's where we get into a bit of the response of, there are times within God's purpose not to speak. He gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well." Here's the right speech, the positive speech, the praise. "He's done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Here's the text we'll be getting into, Lord willing, next week. And having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, and they were bringing with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking and the crippled restored and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and he said this, "I feel compassion for the people." You see the compassion? "Because they have remained with me now 3 days and I have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint along the way." And then we have the next mass feeding event of Jesus feeding the 4,000, excuse me, plus. Now let's look at our text for this morning. I actually want to begin with Mark 7:32. It says there that they brought this man, this deaf and mute man, to Jesus. So there in Mark 7:32 is this group of people who in love and sacrifice with compassion bring this deaf and mute man to Jesus. This I'm going to call the compassion of the they. These who bring this man to Jesus. Now we don't know exactly who they are who bring this man to Jesus. Perhaps they were family or friends or both. We don't know how many there were. But whoever it was, they clearly had compassion for this man, enough to bring him some distance to a remote location in this desolate area by the Sea of Galilee. He had not heard of Jesus, right? He couldn't hear, but they had. It's very reminiscent, is it not, of a world that is spiritually deaf, and we know Christ, and we want to bring people to Christ. Perhaps for years, with sadness of heart, family, friends had watched this man struggle, unable to hear, barely able to speak. It was much more difficult in that day to have this kind of difficulty. People sometimes even thought such individuals were cursed of God. Far fewer opportunities even than today. There was a genuine hope then that he might be healed. They wanted to make every effort to bring him to Jesus. And this is why I want to emphasize that we should long for both the spiritual and physical well-being of others. Clearly, they had at least enough trust in Jesus to bring him to Christ. I mean, to whom else were they to go? And for that matter, when thinking about salvation, to whom else is any lost sinner to go, right? Where else can we go? Peter confessed to Jesus in John 6:68 and 69 after Jesus had spoken about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and the sovereignty of the Lord. And are you going to go away as well? Jesus asks rhetorically to his disciples, and Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? Right? Whoever else are these men going to bring their friend to, this deaf and mute man? Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. Whatever the need, and especially spiritually, to whom else can we go? There is nowhere else to go, and can I add this, no one more glorious to go to. We are to come to Christ. Matthew 11, 28 and 29 and 30, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the first thought there is weary and heavy laden because of sin. Because you are incapable of lifting the burden, as we read in Pilgrim's Progress, off of your own back. You and I are totally incapable of cleansing our own soul and atoning for even a single sin. This is why Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, that is, mourn over their sin. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, then, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To whom else can we go? He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To whom else could these men bring their friend? Dear beloved, if you are weighed down in your life, even in Christ, would you remember to run to him? And for all who are lost, if you are wearied and burdened by the grace of God and heavy laden, flee to Christ. There is nowhere else to go, and he is the most glorious one to flee to. We need to know, spiritually speaking, there is no experience, no relationship, no possession, no location, no drug, no sedative, no self-help effort, no false religious system to which you can turn to rescue you and give you relief. This man had nowhere else to go to. We have nowhere else to go to. It's amazing how people pour themselves into those other things, thinking to find some measure of relief, but it is temporary, it is futile, and it will only make it worse. If you're looking for some experience, some relationship, some possession, some location, you know, people think, if I can just take this vacation, if I can just move here, some drug, some sedative, some self-help effort, some false religious system, it cannot rescue you and give you the relief you long for. It will only make it worse, and whatever benefit it seems to have is temporary, and it is digging the ditch deeper. Everything else and everyone else is a spiritual placebo. You may think it does some good, but in the end, it will bring more sorrow than relief. There is no one else to go to other than our glorious Lord Jesus. And be that person who lives for the immediate but ruins their future. Be a person who lives for eternity, and then you will find present relief for your soul. Flee to Christ as these individuals brought this man to Jesus. Now Mark tells us about this man. In Mark 7:32 it says of this man, he was deaf and spoke with difficulty. He was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And assuredly, his deafness was the cause of his speaking with difficulty. Being unable to hear, this man apparently learned to speak in some small measure, but not being able to hear himself or others, at least not well. That speech, Mark tells us, was with difficulty. It's interesting, this idea of speaking with difficulty is actually, the whole phrase, speaking with difficulty, is one compound word in the Greek. It's an interesting sounding word. It's mogilalos. Mogilalos. That has this idea, it's really an onomatopoeia, the word is. You know what onomatopoeia is, right? So it's a word that sounds like what it is. It sounds like a sound or something like that. And so examples of an onomatopoeia would be like buzz or chirp or bark or meow or gargle and slurp. You know, those are onomatopoeias. And in this word in the Greek, this has to do with speech, and it's the root word lalos, la la la. It has to do with speech, and in some of the root words in Greek for speech have this la 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 in them. But this speech was mogilalos. The word prefix mogi means barely or scarcely or with great difficulty. So this man could barely let us. Well, he could speak a very little, but with great difficulty. And along with that, he was likely very difficult to understand, which would have tremendously hindered his life, especially in the first century. There was no official sign language in that day, such as we have today, and people were often cruel and dismissive of those who have abilities, and I might add, as they often are today. There are certain categories now of disability that in America has an abortion rate of 70%. But these people are not among those who lack compassion, who bring this man to Jesus. These are men and perhaps women who have compassion. These are the people of compassion willing to go out of their way to bring someone to Jesus. And then we read in Mark 7:32 that they then implored him to lay his hands on him. The word implored might be familiar to you. It literally means to call alongside. As soon as I say the Greek word, I know a number of you will recognize this word. It is the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. It comes from the root word kaleo. We get our English word call from this, and it literally means to call. And then the prefix para means alongside or with, parakaleo, to call alongside. And it means to call alongside for support, for strength, for encouragement, for comfort, for relief, for rescue, for help, for deliverance. I think I've mentioned before that sometimes in a great storm, a small vessel would be brought up alongside a larger ship. It would come alongside the larger ship, and they would lash that smaller vessel to the bigger vessel, and it would help the small vessel ride out the storm. It would come alongside and help. This word parakaleo is also used in a different form for God the Holy Spirit, who is said in Scripture to be our paraclete, our help, our comforter. Even it can be translated our advocate, the one who protects and defends us. And so those individuals who brought this man to Jesus, on his behalf, they're crying out to Jesus because he needs Jesus' help. Certainly in prayer, we ought to be crying out for one another, right? Dear beloved, do you spend time in actually crying out for others? And not just generally. Yes, call out generally, but name people by name. Pray for those lost loved ones. Pray for that individual that you've been sharing the gospel for. Pray for the lost that you don't know. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ and their spiritual needs. cry out to Jesus on behalf of others. We should cry out for them and bring people to Christ. Only Christ can save, but we need to bring them the good news that they might be spiritually healed and rescued and delivered. And this really kind of gets to the heart of some of what we're talking about this morning. Too often, we are self-absorbed and we see ourselves, we see our needs, and we do not consider first the needs of others. We're used to sort of defining and living our lives according to what works for us. And we end up dismissing the needs of others in favor of our own needs, which seem to us more pressing. Right? We never do that, right? No, we never do that. I think that's our inclination, unless filled with the Spirit and remembering the sacrifice of Christ. We need to cry out to God for ourselves and for others. We are needy of every good thing. And I think a part of our entitled experience in this world is we kind of expect to have everything. We're so used to an abundance even in our own society. But we don't see our need, our desperate need for literally everything, from the physical to the spiritual. There is no good thing that we do not need and that we do not heed, or need, I should say, from the hand of the Lord. Every good gift comes from Him. We need to cry out for life, for breath, for food, for water, for shelter, for health, for salvation, for sanctification, for spiritual strength, for knowledge, for wisdom, for truth, for holiness, for godliness, for a deeper walk with Christ, for greater love for God, for an increased love for the church, for greater compassion for the lost, for a bolder witness, for gospel opportunities, for peace, for joy and more faithfulness, for Jesus to return, for God's will to be done, for humility and repentance and forgiveness and gratitude, for everything I've done, some all we desperately need to cry out to Christ. Philippians 4:6 tells us, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Not that God doesn't know, but we need to cry out. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to us, pray without ceasing. And some people say, well, how much? As much as you see your need. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, in the form of the Greek, basically reads like this: keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. Jesus says to us in Luke 18:17, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? We need to be crying out for ourselves and for others for every need. And so these men who bring this friend or this family member or both, bring him in love and compassion and in faith, they bring this man in need directly to Jesus, and now they cry out to Jesus to come near and deliver this man from his afflictions. Now I want us to see an even deeper level of Jesus' compassion. Jesus does something very special, which begins our next section as we look at the compassion of Jesus. We've seen the compassion of those who brought this man to Jesus. Now the compassion of Jesus himself. Mark 7:33 says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. So already a crowd had gathered, and Matthew lets us know that more and more gather after these friends tell everybody what Jesus had done. But already there's a crowd. And so Jesus just takes this man aside, just him and Jesus, away from the press of the crowd and the leering eyes. And perhaps there was a stand of trees or a large rock or some cleft in the hillside where Jesus and this man went. And then Jesus did something that I never really understood until I heard this passage preached pastor who was himself deaf. And he preached to us through sign language and by an interpreter. And what he pointed out, and it really revolutionized my perspective of Jesus' miracles and healing, was that Jesus, in compassion, would often tailor-make the manner of healing to the precise needs of the person being healed. So, for example, remember, this man cannot hear and can barely speak, and so Jesus heals him in a very visual and a very tactile manner, both by sight and by touch. And this was Jesus' manner of healing, to match the healing to the need of the individual. What would he do when the Bible says over and over again, there was a leper in need of healing? What does it emphasize that Jesus did? He what? Touched them. Right? These are people who have never been touched for years in many cases. He makes it a point to touch them. We see this back in Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3, where it says a leper came to him and bowed down before him. Remember, everywhere they went, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so people could scatter. And I don't doubt when there were crowds around Jesus, this leper came forward, a path cleared. You know, everybody moved. They just peeled away. And here's this leper standing before Jesus, and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Do you notice his humility, like the Gentile woman who doesn't reject the title dog? He says, look, if you're willing, I don't deserve it, but if you're willing, you can make me clean. And then the very next statement says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. In Mark chapter 8, I love this. Jesus actually heals a blind man by allowing him to physically see his own healing. Let me show you this. Mark 8, 22-25. We read there that they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Very similar to the man we're seeing now who's deaf. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, he's blind so he can feel this, and laying on his hand so it's physical, it's very tactile, and speaking to him because he can hear, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men. I see them like trees walking around, so we can sort of see, but not totally see. I hope you've never made the mistake of thinking that Jesus didn't just fine-tune the healing quite right. Right? He got it at 50% or 40% sight, and then, oh, not quite enough. Do you ever read it that way? Feel ashamed. This is what Jesus was doing. Jesus partially heals his sight, then giving the blind man the opportunity to watch his own healing. And you can see the shadows of Jesus' hand on his eyes. And then he looks intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Isn't that beautiful? And as we saw last week, the issue of ethnicity, Jesus speaks to a Gentile Canaanite Syrophoenician woman. You can't get any more other than Jewish than that woman. And he is compassionate to her, and he elevates her status and declares her a woman of the kingdom and praises her great faith. And so it was then with compassion with this deaf man brought to Jesus on this occasion, a man who was mostly mute. Jesus heals him visually and with a tactile fashion. Because remember, he cannot hear and he can barely talk. Dear beloved, do you see in our Savior not only divine power in the healing that's about to take place, but compassion? Not just that he heals, but how he heals over and over again. The Gospels say that Jesus felt compassion for the people, but he was moved with compassion, a compassion that reaches out with sacrifice and ministers to other people and gives oneself for the well-being of other people. I fear for so many Christians when they say they love God, love Jesus, have compassion, but what they mean is how they feel about it as they sit in their living room, not how they live in the world. So very different Jesus is from our selfish, introverted world. And notice then what Jesus teaches this man in the manner, the compassionate manner in which he heals him. First of all, verse 33 in Mark 7 says, Jesus puts his fingers into this deaf man's ears. Right? Do you think this is for Jesus' sake? Like he'd have trouble targeting the ears if he didn't do that. He can think from the other side of the planet. He's everywhere. He's God, the eternal Son. And just will it to be so. But for the man's sake, who can see and who can feel, he reaches out and puts his fingers in his ears. And now he knows something's going to happen related to his ears. And Jesus, by the way, in case the saliva thing grosses you out, he had never sinned and never been sick in a day in his life, okay? No viruses, no COVID, no nothing. And so Jesus spits and he touches the man's tongue. Again, very physical, very visceral. Jesus is saying, I'm not only going to deal with your ears, I'm going to deal with your speech as well. And then in verse 34, again, very visual, what does Jesus do for the man? He does what? He looks up to heaven. What's he telling the man? That the healing is coming from heaven, from God. And then fourth, after the fingers and the ears and the spittle on the tongue and looking up to heaven, it says Jesus breathed a deep sigh. And I think this showed the man that the healing was coming not only from heaven, but through Jesus. Can you picture it? And there's a sigh. And then Jesus speaks, Ephphatha. Now, I don't know when the ears were opened, whether it was like the blind man and he heard part of the word, or if it happened right when he spoke and he heard the whole word. This word Ephphatha means, and Mark actually translates it for us, it's an Aramaic term, it means be opened. And I tend to think right when Jesus spoke is when that miracle began to take place. So very possibly the first words he ever heard were, or at least maybe for many years, the fact that he could hear a little bit may have been indicated by the fact he could talk a little bit, but we don't know for sure. Verse 35 says this, his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly, and that's the result of the divine miracle. But dear beloved, you see all the compassion that's already taken place, not just by these friends who bring him to Jesus, but what Jesus has already done for him. And he speaks now, Mark says, with plain speech. And I think this tells us another miracle has taken place. In preparation for this sermon, I watched several videos of deaf people and speech. And what I found out is that in order to speak clearly, one usually has to be able to hear others speak and to hear oneself speak, at least in the past. In fact, apparently, even if one has heard in the past, one has to continuously practice clarity of speech and articulation in order to maintain the clarity of your speech. One woman I watched was so articulate, you could not tell she was deaf. She wanted to explain that she was able to at least mostly hear until she was about 15 years old. And she said ever since that time when she lost her hearing almost entirely, she explained that she would carefully daily practice precise articulation using muscle memory and ongoing daily repetition of life, of speaking clearly. In fact, people say she's even a little bit more articulate now than she was before she lost her hearing. But she said, if I stopped practicing, I would soon begin to lisp, and my words would become less clear. So notice then that God has worked in this man so that he can speak clearly immediately. A man perhaps who has never heard or maybe not heard since he was a young individual or barely heard. And the word here again, the Greek word for speaking, laleo, sound familiar? And then the word clearly, orthos. We get our words orthodontics and orthopedics from this. To speak right. The word orthos means to conform or align with what is correct. He begins to speak precisely, correctly, articulately. In other words, this man's speech was right, so this was a miracle not only of whatever was going on physically, but also a miracle of the mind and the mouth and the muscles of the throat. So that without hearing, immediately he begins to speak clearly. This is a deep miracle. And how is Jesus able to do this? Well, because he's sovereign. He is the sovereign one. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. John 1:3 says that through the Son, all things came into being. Through him and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the one, Hebrews 1:3 tells us, that upholds all things by the word of his power. And Colossians 2:9 says, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is able to heal. And we know that it is God who makes the tongue and gives the ability to speak. A key reminder of this, of course, is God's encounter with Moses at the burning bush at Sinai. And he says to Moses to go and to speak to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh on behalf of God to let his people go. He's called to be God's spokesman. And do you remember what Moses' response was regarding his tongue and his speech? Exodus 4:10, then Moses says to Yahweh, please, Lord, and that is the word Lord, Adonai there. So Moses says to Yahweh, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. God says, I want you to speak for me. And Moses said, no can do. I can't. You remember Moses? What he heard then from God? Exodus 4:11 to 12. And think of this answer from the Lord to Moses in light of what we're looking at in Mark 7 and the healing of this man. Exodus 4:11, Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf? Interesting. So that God not only heals, he causes the deafness and the muteness by his own purpose. Or seeing or blindness. Is it not I, Yahweh? Now then, go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. We read something very similar to this, by the way, regarding God's sovereignty over the human tongue. Whenever God called Elijah to speak to the people of Israel on one occasion, and listen to these words, and notice how God both closes and opens the mouth. Ezekiel 3:26-27. To Ezekiel, moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. Or in one occasion, God literally makes Ezekiel mute and he can't say a word. But then I said to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, he who hears, let him hear. Oh, would you hear that? It's not just physical hearing, it's also spiritual hearing. It is God who grants spiritual sight and spiritual healing as well. And I believe one of the reasons we see of Jesus so often in his ministry, the miracles of seeing and hearing, is not just the compassionate demonstration of his divine power. It is also a powerful, repeated reminder: Jesus has the power to grant sight and hearing, including that which is spiritual. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh." And in our witness, we should be praying that God would grant us the words to speak. This is a part of our compassionate outreach to other people. Praying that God would give us the words to speak. Notice, for example, the connection between prayer and speech in what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and all the churches of Asia Minor. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make me know with boldness the mystery of the gospel." How often do we cry out that we would have the words to speak? Instead of like Moses saying, "I can't," cry out, like these individuals cry out for this deaf and mute man. Cry out for yourself: "God, give me the words to speak." Colossians 4:3, Paul writes, "For asking them to pray for him, to pray for us as well, that God will open up a door for us for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ." And so likewise, in Jesus' healing of this deaf and mute man, not only does he act in compassion, which we need to learn to break us out of that shell of introvertedness, Jesus also acts in divine power to open his mouth. He cries out to the Father in prayer that the man might speak. Isn't that interesting? Just as we're to pray that we might know what to say and we might know what to proclaim, and that God would open those doors for preaching, Jesus prays to the Father, Ephphatha, which is the command, "Be opened." And who else is he talking to? Nature? Some magical beast? This is a divine call. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be opened. And immediately he begins to speak clearly. Can I add this to it? I've been thinking about some of the sermons that, or the sermon that Chris has preached, and he's working on wisdom. And we ought to be praying not only that we might speak clearly, but James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks what? Wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God, give me open doors and give me wisdom. Give me the words. Do you ask God for wisdom in your mind and in your speech as you seek to reach out to others in compassion and care with the truth? And can I add this too? Are you searching the scriptures regarding wisdom so that the Spirit might have wisdom to work with? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to have that well of wisdom from which the Spirit can draw to teach you what to say. And so back in our text, Jesus opens this man's ears, he opens this man's mouth, and the man begins to speak clearly, and then there is from him, without a doubt, and from his friends or family, whoever brought him to Jesus, this response of amazement. Look at Mark 7:37. This again is the right verbal response. This is the right way to speak. It says, "They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." That phrase there, "they were utterly astonished," it can be translated, "they were beyond all measure amazed." They were overwhelmed with amazement. This is the response of amazement. Dear beloved, just as we're to learn compassion in imitation of our Savior, Do we know when to speak and respond with amazement at Jesus? Do we know this? We think of Jesus' compassion, we see his divine power and his sovereignty over the human tongue, but I pray that we would not fail to be beyond all measure amazed. Amen. Not in the sense of amazement like we don't believe it, but in the sense of being overwhelmed with awe at the glory and the power and the mercy and the compassion of our Lord and Master. Dear beloved, oh, for all of us, would God guard our hearts and minds that our familiarity with Jesus and our familiarity with his awesome work and words and deeds would never become to us a cause for indifferent unresponsiveness. Well, because we are familiar, we are no longer stirred with a sense of awe and wonder. Dear beloved, be amazed at your Savior. Be overwhelmed at the salvation he has secured for you if you are in Christ. Rejoice in all of heaven's blessings that have been poured out upon you because you are in Jesus Christ. And you can say, like these friends or like these family members, he does all things well. Shout to the heavens your joy at being reconciled to the Father in whose being and perfections and presence there are untold and innumerable pleasures forever. Let your wonder be daily renewed in him. Examine yourself day by day that you never lose sight of Jesus as your first love. And again, I can't say this strongly enough, not just sentimental love, sitting on your couch, oh, how I love Jesus, but Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Are you living the Christian life that Jesus would recognize? So that your affections and thoughts, your inner man, your entire strength are overwhelmed with love and awe for him as you worship, serve, and obey him daily. Be humbled in his compassion toward not just this man, but the compassion he's extended to you. But we look at this man whose hearing was restored, but he's given you sight if you're here in Christ today. He's given you hearing if you're here in Christ today. Be wise. Say he does all things well. Do not be ashamed to speak forth for him. But one more point, and this might come as a surprise considering how much we've emphasized reaching out, giving yourself in compassion, responding then and praying for the words to speak and responding in praise and adoration. This I'm going to call the occasional response of silence. And we see this in Mark 7:36. The response of silence. Notice what Jesus says to this man and those who brought him in verse 36. He gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Now again, remember who's saying this to them. This is Jesus, the King of all kings, and he's giving orders. And these are orders, these are not suggestions, and the orders at this point are not to tell anyone. Now, we need to be clear. It's not that Jesus was ashamed, and it certainly wasn't that Jesus didn't want others to hear, but note this, the timing was not best. Because Jesus needed the liberty to go where he needed to go when he needed to go. And we saw that last time when he went to Tyre. He kind of snuck into the area and went into this house to just have some time to get along with God. And the Bible tells us at times he couldn't even eat. He needs to be able to reach people and minister to them. Now, it's not that God's sovereign will and decree could ever be thwarted, for God uses even human disobedience in order to unfold his eternal purposes, as King Nebuchadnezzar confessed in Daniel 4:35, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And within his purpose and plan, there are times to remain silent. Not because you're ashamed, not because it would be inconvenient for you, not because you fear personal consequences, not because you're ashamed of the truth or fear persecution, but for one reason, because you sense, and this is a reason at times to be silent, that men would only do evil and mock the truth and blaspheme Christ in a kind of wicked, stubborn, vicious ridicule if you were to speak. Especially if you sense that they are going to cause damage to the bride of Christ. Jesus says to us in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." But this isn't why Jesus is telling these individuals on this occasion to be silent. This was because the timing wasn't right. It wouldn't be the wisest action for the moment. And wisdom tells us there are times to be silent, not because you're afraid or ashamed, but because experience and insight and wisdom from the Lord is impressed upon your heart that this is not the day or the hour. Yes, our speech should not only be unashamed and bold and seasoned with divine biblical salt. Yes, our words must be gracious and patient and backed by prayer. Our words must be timely, as is fitting for the moment. You ever saw it in your witness? And it's just like there's this impression, I've said enough. Sometimes people confuse their inability to be silent with boldness of speech. It's not necessarily the same. Because sometimes words can cause more damage than good. The Bible commends the man and the woman who not only speaks unashamedly and boldly, even in the face of death, it also commends the man and woman who knows when to shut their mouth. Sometimes words can cause more damage than good. And knowing the when to speak, as well as the what to speak, the wisdom, but the when not to is a part of wisdom. And I remember two of my favorite sermons that I've ever heard on when to speak and not to speak were delivered by John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul at a conference. And I don't remember who preached what, but one sermon was on when to speak, and the other one was on when not to speak. And I loved it. They both basically confessed, none of us ever gets it right all the time, right? You ever spoken when you realize, I shouldn't have said anything, right? Nobody here has that? You know what I'm talking about, right? But we also have had the experience as well, why didn't I say something, right? And I think as we grow in discernment and wisdom, and we back our moments with prayer, that we increasingly realize when to speak and when not to speak. James actually says in James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If you can't rein in that tongue when you should, you are far weaker than you think. So, this is to be things we need to be praying about. And there are things to pray out before just blurting out your words. A verbal running of the mouth or shooting off the mouth is not a good thing. The Bible even says, if you're a fool but you shut up and don't say anything, people will think you wise. In fact, running the mouth when you should stay silent is evil. neither is it good to be silent when we ought to speak. So we have to know what to speak and when to speak. I love this statement in Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy in an apt answer. And the King James says, in a word spoken in due season. How delightful is a timely word. About a week ago, yesterday, one of my wife's college roommates' husband passed away. It just so happened, by the way, that his last name was Pauly. Spelled differently, but same last name. And I was on Facebook, and it said, Facebook, today is her birthday. What do I say? Do I say nothing? Would it hurt her if no one said anything? And what do I say? Happy birthday? So I had to pray, and I thought about it for a while, and just something short I wrote, something along the lines of, praying for you today, for comfort, for provision, for hope, something along those lines. Not claiming I was perfect in my response, but the point is, I got to know how to speak and when to speak. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. A word spoken at the right moment in the right way according to God's wisdom is glorious, and knowing when to be quiet is glorious. And not crude, poorly timed speech. We're learning from our culture to be foul in our language and crude. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You want to know whether to say that word or not? Is it holy? Does it point them to Christ? Does it glorify God? Does it minister God's grace? This, then, is compassionate speech. At times, the words must be strong. Sometimes there is a necessary rebuke. But all speech should be for God's glory and for the well-being of others, and bathed in prayer. And so, this morning, from these actions and these words of Jesus, may we imitate our Savior. As the Spirit said through Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. May we serve and show compassion and concern and sacrifice and thoughtfulness toward others as did these individuals who brought this man to Jesus, and as Jesus did most gloriously in the manner of the healing and in the healing itself. And may we learn to speak these timely words of wisdom, that we would know when to speak prayerfully and when to be silent prayerfully. Knowing that we will not be perfect along those lines, only Jesus knew precisely when not to speak and when to speak. Learn in grace and wisdom when to be bold and unashamed and willing even to give your life for Christ, if that is what it would cost for speaking for him. And learn when it would be wisest and best to stay silent and be compassionate as your Savior. I'll close with this verse, Colossians 3:12. Through Paul, the Spirit says this to us. So as those who have been chosen or elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. No more this Western introversion and entitlement, where compassion is little more than a sentimental emotion. The heart of compassion is a heart that reaches out, that serves, that ministers, that gives. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And may we imitate our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe, and we celebrate the compassion the kindness of Jesus, the thoughtfulness down to the very nuance of how he would heal individuals and how he would reach out to Gentiles, his tenderness and his thoughtfulness. Lord, we're so used to walking through this world with tunnel vision, thinking about that next need for ourselves that we're going to meet. The preoccupation with our own weaknesses and our own phobias, our own introversion, hoping and counting on other people to meet those needs, and we'll sort of bow out. Lord, rescue us from this world that lives as if a mirror was in front of its face all the time, with people constantly preening and stroking themselves and admiring themselves, or preoccupied with how down they are about themselves. Shatter that and show us to look first and fully in our gaze upon Christ and his kingdom, to set our mind on the things above, to love you and to seek to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That our outward look would first be unto you, and then secondly, that our outward look would be in love to others, to love others as you have loved us in Christ. Trusting you to meet our needs, Father, and not just coddling ourselves. We are to care for ourselves, Father. But let us consider others as more important. Let us give ourselves. Ultimately, as Jesus gave himself on the cross. Let us be men and women for Christ who show Jesus' love in this world. In our actions, yes, and in our speech. Knowing when to speak and prayerfully with wisdom and when to be silent. Help us to emulate our Lord in these things. To truly live for him while we have life and breath. In his name, his compassionate, infinitely wise name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.